morning and welcome to session 323, Getting It Right, Changes in the Gospel Principles Manual, 1979 to 2009. We have two very qualified speakers for this session. The first one is Steve Warren. He's the author of Dracht, Myths Begin, which is a very clever book, Second Thoughts on Utah. He's a former copy editor of Deseret News. He's a freelance writer and he's a gospel doctrine teacher. At the end of his remarks, we'll hear from Laura Compton. She has a degree in journalism from Humboldt State University and is on the board of editors for Sunstone. Maybe somebody in the back can close the door.
That's explain to the first person who would tell us at times.
Thank you. She lives in California with her two sons and husband, and in her spare time reviews Mormon-related books, edits Mormon history papers, and is a webmaster for MormonsForMarriage.com. She has served in several ward young women's presidencies, but is currently spending most of her time, her church service time, on the Oregon bench, which I have to say has got to be a calling that is, well, she can tell us, but I would think that it would be delightfully free of politics. So we'll turn this over to Steve.
Okay, thanks. Okay, the time I'm supposed to stay about an inch away from this mic, so I'm going to try to do my best. And if at any point you can't hear me, just raise your hands. As far as not seeing me, I guess if you raise your hands, that wouldn't make much difference with you. Last year, I had the privilege of giving a presentation. It was on strange persistence of certain questionable teachings in today's church. And in giving that presentation, I read the first 8 or 9 minutes of it, and then the last part I was more extemporaneous. A couple of months ago, I went online and listened to myself, last year's presentation. And I thought during the part that I read, it sounded okay, sounded pretty good. But during the extemporaneous part, it's like I was wandering all over the place, and I got to thinking, this sounds like an old guy who forgot to take his medication. And so I've learned a lesson, and I'm going to read my paper today. It should be about 20 minutes, maybe a couple minutes over that. I also, during this paper, there's going to be a lot of quotes, quotations. And I'm not going to say quote this or quote that, or I'm not going to do these air quotes. I'm just going to try to enunciate in a way that you can tell that it's quoted material. And also I want to say that afterwards, if anybody wants to, we've got a couple of copies of old manuals up here. I've got the 1979 manual, and we've got the new one. And so if any of you want to come up and take a look, just feel welcome to do that if you want to compare those. But anyway, I'll go ahead now. Getting It Right, Changes in the Gospel Principles Manual from 1979 to 2009. The original Gospel Principles Manual was introduced in a November 1978 Sunday School Bulletin as the course of study for Sunday School Gospel Essentials classes in 1979 and 1980. It has been republished 9 times. In the introduction of the 1979 manual, we read, "Throughout the world, many persons are accepting the gospel. This manual has been prepared for new members of the church. Through studying it, you can learn the basic principles of the gospel." While the original manual was used in teaching new members, the 2009 edition is the course of instruction in Melchizedek Priesthood and Relief Society classes, as well as certain Sunday School classes. Depending upon your point of view, I suppose today's broader use of the manual suggests either that we've gone back to the basics or that gospel scholarship is heading in the wrong direction. Articles in the December 2009 and January 2010 Ensign introduced the newly revised Gospel Principles Manual. In his January article, Elder Russell M. Nelson described improvements in design and in approaches to teaching. Elder Nelson also noted that the text has been revised to make the manual more effective for personal study, teacher preparation, and class discussions. He did not, however, list specific teachings from the old manual that we no longer believe or that have been modified or downplayed. That is the purpose of my article. I'd like to say up front that I believe nearly all of the changes are for the better. I recognize, however, that some would say that by focusing on changes, I am bringing attention to the fact that the Lord's Church makes mistakes. I prefer viewing things in a more positive light, namely, that in order to give the church credit for correcting mistakes, we must first acknowledge that mistakes were made. In other words, I'm giving credit where credit is due. Before we look at specific changes in teachings, I'd like to ask, why is it worthwhile to spend time comparing these manuals? Although the question may be answered in several ways, I believe the best answer is the following. As we ponder the differences, we gain a renewed appreciation for how important it is for every member to become an informed, thoughtful student of the gospel. If we base a belief or behavior on one sentence in one manual, on a single statement by a president of the church, on a couple of passages of scripture, on an article in the Ensign, or on what appears to be a prevailing notion in today's church, we have not studied things out in our own mind. Knowledgeable saints know that church leaders, manuals, magazines, etc., do not agree on everything and sometimes err. Carefully choosing what we do not believe gives us credibility when we declare what we do believe. Let's begin by considering a few minor revisions. In the old manual, we were told that during the millennium, there will not be different continents as we now have. This passage is not found in the current edition. I took this into consideration a few weeks ago in deciding against adding earthquake insurance to our homeowners policy. In 1979, we were also advised to bathe often in fresh water. I don't know what kind of water people bathed in the old days, but I suspect that the omission of the council to bathe often in fresh water may be at least partly related to differences of opinion over the meaning of the word often. Another interesting textual change is that Elder McConkie's Mormon doctrine is no longer used as a source. In January, a church spokeswoman cited Mormon doctrine's availability in only a few languages as a reason. I suspect that the controversial nature of some statements in Mormon doctrine, along with the fact that it is out of print and that Elder McConkie died in 1985, may have also had something to do with it. Now, concerning the law of the fast, we note a small but interesting change. In 1979, members were instructed to fast for two meals and 24 hours. In the current manual, the 24-hour requirement has been eliminated. Of course, many of us have long ignored the 24-hour rule. I'm reminded of an experience about 20 years ago when I drove to Guam on a Saturday to have dinner with my older brother, who was about to depart to South Korea to teach for a year. We went to a popular, low-cost buffet where I was surprised at how crowded it was. It soon occurred to me that the congestion, not to mention the heaping plates of food, might be connected to the fact that the following day was Fast Sunday. Due to the lateness of the hour, I'm sure that most of us were observing the two-meal rule, but not the 24-hour rule. Now let's consider a few revisions of greater significance. In the 1979 manual, we read, "There is no excuse for abortion unless the life of the mother is seriously threatened." The current manual, however, lists four acceptable circumstances for abortion: life of the mother, rape, incest, and severe fetal deformity. On the surface, it appears as though the church has made a big change. In reality, statements by church leaders in the 1970s, including a priesthood bulletin by the First Presidency, listed several acceptable circumstances for abortion. Again, we see how important it is for members to be informed and not to regard a single statement from an official church publication as gospel truth. In church history, the number of acceptable circumstances for abortion has ranged from 0 to 5. We can only speculate as to how "there is no excuse for abortion unless the life of the mother is seriously threatened" ever found its way into the original manual. Perhaps a rogue Republican was loose at church headquarters. The 1979 manual includes a rather remarkable statement by President Spencer W. Kimball about the word of wisdom. For observing the word of wisdom, the reward is life, not only prolonged mortal life, but life eternal. It would be wonderful if we could have life eternal merely for obeying the word of wisdom. Alas, President Kimball's words aren't found in the current manual. The omission is hardly surprising. What is surprising, however, is that they remained in reprintings of the manual through 1997. Was President Kimball misquoted? I went to the source of his statement, The Miracle of Forgiveness, and verified that the quote was indeed correct. Nevertheless, President Kimball also wrote in The Miracle of Forgiveness that if a person observes the word of wisdom implicitly, his eternal life through perfection is assured. The words through perfection seem to suggest that a person must also have attained perfection in areas other than the word of wisdom in order to attain eternal glory. Nevertheless, previous editions of Gospel Principles did not include this qualifying sentence. Again, we see the importance of not relying on one sentence in a single official church publication, even when the person quoted is the president of the church. The 1979 lesson on chastity has no fewer than 5 references asserting that dying is preferable to losing one's chastity. Statements attributed to presidents of the church include, your virtue is worth more than your life, and there is no true Latter-day Saint who would not rather bury a son or a daughter than to have him or her lose his or her virtue. All 5 references have been deleted. It would be hard to imagine that anyone would favor including such statements in today's manual, especially after the nationally publicized kidnapping of a Salt Lake LDS girl in 2002, a girl who was assaulted numerous times by her captors over a 9-month period before being freed. Her rescue was a cause for great rejoicing, and her recovery from those experiences is viewed as a triumph of the human spirit. She is now serving a full-time mission. Those of you who have followed the church's increasing involvement in issues related to same-sex marriage may be interested to know that the old manual offers not a single word about homosexuality or same-sex marriage. Today's manual contains nearly a page. It consists primarily of remarks from the 1998 General Conference talk by President Hinckley, in which he calls homosexual behavior a serious sin, while noting that the church desires to help these people. The manual does not speculate on whether gays are born gay or whether their homosexuality is learned. The inclusion of comments on gay rights and same-sex marriage certainly is not unexpected when viewed from the perspective of the Church's increasing political involvement on gay rights and same-sex marriage. One of the most thought-provoking differences in the manuals relates to requirements for attaining exaltation. In 1979, we were informed that there were 22 specifics that we must obey in order to be exalted. In 2009, the list had been reduced to 16 specifics. What is most baffling is that the last items on the list are not only different, but in both cases, the last items could arguably be considered the most important. In 1979, the final requirement for exaltation was, develop true charity in our lives. Not only was it listed last, in the 2009 manual, it does not appear at all. The last spot in the new manual is occupied by the requirement to learn to follow the Holy Spirit. While it's hard to grasp how following the Spirit could be last on any list, and why charity is not included at all, the good news is that anyone who follows the Spirit would certainly learn charity. Another seemingly inconspicuous revision relates to tithing. We are no longer told that we must pay tithing before we pay for our own needs. I suspect deletion of the word before may be connected to the fact that occasionally in recent decades we have read of LDS scammers who have admitted in court that they paid a full tithing during the time they were ripping off other people. In some cases, the church has returned tithing funds for distribution to plaintiffs. In fact, you might have noticed in yesterday's Tribune and in today's Israel News, there's an article about the church being asked to return $160,000 in tithing funds in a securities fraud case, I think, but that timing was pretty good, I guess, if somebody had in mind that I was going to be giving a talk in Sunstone. so Well, anyway, Jesus and Satan are described as our brothers in the 1979 manual. This reference has been omitted. Nevertheless, Latter-day Saints continue to believe that Jesus, Satan, and the rest of us were all spirit children of our Heavenly Father. Most Latter-day Saints didn't question Mike Huckabee's accuracy when he stated in the 2008 presidential campaign that Mormons believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. What we questioned was his motive. In 1979's Lesson 2, Our Heavenly Family, we find 17 direct or indirect references to heavenly parents. The current edition has only two. Today's manual also has added a line in Lesson 1 that calls God the Father the great parent of the universe. No mention of a female parent. Thankfully, neither edition speculates that God hasn't revealed anything about a heavenly mother because he doesn't want us to hurt her feelings by misusing her name. Nevertheless, we are left to wonder, why the decrease in references to heavenly parents? Perhaps it reflects a concern at church headquarters that too much is being said and published about a heavenly mother. Or maybe the church is merely choosing to take the same tack that President Hinckley took when he was asked by Time magazine in 1997 if he believed the couplet, "As man is, God once was, as God is, man may become." His response, "I don't know. I don't know all the circumstances under which that statement was made. I understand the philosophical background behind it, but I don't know a lot about it, and I don't know that others know a lot about it." In other words, although belief in a mother in heaven may be commonly held in the church, just like belief in God the Father's former mortality, perhaps lack of scriptural affirmation may have prompted the church to downplay both concepts. I'm perfectly happy to believe that our Heavenly Father created his spirit children with help from a heavenly mother. I'm also perfectly happy to believe that he did it with no outside help. After all, I don't hear anyone saying that in creating lions and tigers that he needed assistance from a lioness or a tigress. A revision that has special significance to me relates to a single word in the Temple Recommend interview. The 1979 manual includes the question, "Are you totally honest in your dealings with your fellow men?" Today's question, as cited in the current manual, is, "Are you honest in your dealings with others?" I have long believed that it is neither possible nor desirable for anyone to be totally honest. I recall a Temple Recommend interview with a member of the Salt Lake Ensign State Presidency around 1977. After he asked the totally honest question, I answered that I considered myself honest, but that I doubted that anyone could be totally honest. He proceeded to gaze at me with the look of a patient father interacting with an impertinent child, then repeated the question. I quickly discerned that it was my duty to answer either yes or no. So I did what millions of other members had done before me. I answered yes. In other words, I lied. Not long afterward, I wrote church headquarters to recommend that the word totally be deleted from the question. In my letter, I mentioned Santa Claus and noted how difficult it is to be totally honest. After Sister Jones asked me what I think of her new purple dress, and the totally honest response is that it makes her look 20 pounds heavier. Naturally, when the question on honesty was later revised, I was totally pleased. Now I'd like to discuss changes that broadly relate to family and home life. As we compare the manuals, it's clear that the church's views on the roles of men and women are evolving. For example, in 1979, women were twice advised that it was their responsibility to keep a clean house. These passages have been deleted, but even if they hadn't been, I know it would primarily be my responsibility to keep a clean house because my wife works full time and I haven't for almost 2 years. In 1979, the man was called the head of his house, and it was the father's duty to earn the living for his family. Both statements have been dropped. Instead of calling the father the head of his house, he now is the priesthood leader of his family. Although he still is charged with providing for the physical needs of his family, the 2009 manual adds that he may be unable to provide all the support himself. On the subject of bearing children, the 1979 manual states, to refuse to do so is a serious sin. This has been replaced by, bearing children is one of the greatest of all blessings. For me, some of the most intriguing changes between the manuals relate to what it means to follow the prophet. Frankly, in recent years, it seems that we hear follow the prophet much more than follow the Spirit or follow Christ, and we seem to be caught up in general authority veneration. Some members are quite fond of words attributed to President Heber J. Grant by Elder Marion G. Romney in a general conference address, wherein he reported that President Grant in the 1930s said to him that if the president of the church ever told him to do something wrong, and he did it, he would be blessed. As far as I can tell, we have no record that President Grant ever repeated those words to the church as a whole. Still, they resemble the 1979 manual statement that we should follow the prophet's teachings completely. I'm pleased to report that in the current manual, the church has inserted the word inspired in four places to clarify that our duty is not to follow the prophet's teachings completely, but rather to follow those that are inspired. I believe those four little inspireds might be the most impactful additions to the new manual because they raise the question, who determines which words of the prophet and other church leaders are inspired? The answer, of course, is that you and I do. It's an exercise of agency. To say that we each are responsible for determining which words of the prophet are inspired is entirely in harmony with the Doctrine and Covenants admonition to heed all of his words. Many members erroneously think that heed is the same as obey. Heed means to pay close attention and carries with it the risk that if we do indeed heed or pay close attention to all the prophet's words, we may on rare occasions find something that may be incorrect. Also, heeding usually requires more effort than mere obedience. To illustrate, 6 months after President Hinckley counseled members in midsummer 2005 to read the Book of Mormon before year's end, we heard many cheerful reports in testimony meeting and elsewhere from members who informed us that they had stayed up late on December 31st engaging in a form of speed reading to complete the assignment. They were obeying. Like their obedient counterparts, those who heeded President Hinckley, paying close attention to all his words, also completed the assignment. However, by paying close attention to his counsel, they learned that he wanted them to have a fulfilling experience over several months rather than to have a page-turning experience on New Year's Eve. The old manual also asserts that the Lord would never allow the prophet to teach us false doctrine. In the current edition, "will never teach false doctrine" has become "will never lead us astray," a statement generally connected to President Woodruff. A classic example of the difference between teaching false doctrine and leading us astray is found in Brigham Young's teachings on the Adam-God doctrine. Although he declared that Adam-God was a doctrine which God revealed to me, many Latter-day Saints, including some members of the 12, didn't believe it. Consequently, the church as a whole was not led astray. Today, just as in Brigham Young's time, thoughtful members who do not automatically believe or follow every word of the prophet actually help to uphold President Woodruff's statement, because the president of the church can't lead the whole church astray if its members politely refuse to be led astray. The current manual appears on the surface to favor automatic obedience to all the prophet's words when it warns we should not choose to follow part of his inspired counsel and discard that which is unpleasant or difficult. Even in this admonition, however, the inclusion of the word inspired, which wasn't in the previous editions, reaffirms our responsibility to determine which of his words are inspired. The preceding warning sounds like a school principal telling a student, you absolutely may not do anything different from what your teacher has told you, unless, of course, you figure it's the right thing to do. A couple of other brief comments perhaps are in order before I conclude. The lesson that has been overhauled most completely is Chapter 40 on Temple Work and Family History. These changes primarily reflect a leap from the realm of typewriters into the world of cyberspace. And finally, if the manual is used again 30 years from now as a course of instruction, I expect there will be many additional changes. In fact, I have a few that I'd be happy to recommend right now. That, however, is a discussion for another day.
Well, Steve gave me the perfect lead-in. Today's the day for discussing the other additions. He's given us some good examples of how folk doctrine has been created and continued throughout the church. I think maybe we'll have a few more folk doctrines that will be jettisoned in 30 years when Elder President Dieter Uchtdorf is our octogenarian leader. At the very least, perhaps we'll lose the whole mind-bender of an idea of having presiding equal partners leading households in favor of parents working together according to their own talents, inspiration, and desires. In the new beta version of LDS.org, there are some hints that the institutional church is beginning to address some of these question-inducing issues that are raised by historical problems such as the Mountain Meadows Massacre, polygamy, church finances, lax in the priesthood, perhaps some new gospel principle books in 30 years, or maybe a little sooner, we'll have an appendix for stuff like this. Things that aren't necessarily principles of the gospel, but which are tough questions that most investigators and new members will run into at some point in their lives, either as members of the church or as people investigating the church. As an organist, thanks, Tamara, I have to say that the new gospel principles manual doesn't have any hymns in it. So everybody will have to use the same hymn book and figure out how to play them from there. But instead of having hymns, it has color pictures. So maybe that's a good a lot of color pictures. So some of the most recent changes that I've noticed in the Gospel Principles Manual are probably gauged specifically to make Mormon beliefs more acceptable to Christian converts. For instance, in this seemingly minor change in the description of God the Father, quote, "Because we are made in his image, we know that God has a body that looks like ours." It became, "Because we are made in his image, we know that our bodies are like his body." No longer is Heavenly Father a real person with a tangible body, but a real being with a tangible body. Less emphasis on the corporeal or human-centered idea of a personal God might make this transition to Mormonism easier for some investigators. I suspect the same desire of changing emphasis accounts for the shift from heavenly parents to God in discussion of heavenly families. While at the same time they've removed the gender of God as represented by heavenly parents, they've added or replaced it with the idea of gendered spirits in accordance with the ideas set forth in the proclamation. One thing to note, often in the new manual, the proclamation is not cited by name, but is rather cited to the November 1995 issue of the Ensign, the conference report in which the proclamation was presented to the Relief Society General Meeting. So God the Father is emphasized as an eternal or single parent, sans gender, and his children are divided between boys and girls. While there's still a list of things that could be done on the Sabbath, the suggestions that we prepare only simple foods on that day is gone. And now we're given some questions to help guide our decisions on Sabbath observance. Will it uplift and inspire me? Does it show respect for the Lord? Does it direct my thoughts toward him? Much more along the lines of teach them correct principles and let them govern themselves. So now I've got a list of some things that I've noticed that are changes from in the New Gospel Principles Manual. I'll go through them for a few minutes and be sure to leave some time for questions, so I might not get through my whole list. Keep an eye on my watch. So now we emphasize moral agency rather than free agency. Apostles are special witnesses of the name of Christ rather than special witnesses of Christ. May be addressing some of the issues of whether people believe that apostles meet face-to-face with Jesus in the temple. God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage. He didn't give Eve to Adam. And let's see, Satan is no longer charged with introducing evil into the world. The president of the church no longer has the right to control the church and administer priesthood ordinances. Instead, he has the authority to direct them. No longer is it good enough that we should place the standard works of Scripture where our children will see them. Instead, we should read the standard works with our children so they will learn to love and use them. We need to study the life of the Savior and follow him faithfully throughout our lives, but the manual no longer says we each need to have a personal relationship with him, which is a little bit unfortunate, but I suppose that if we're following him throughout our lives, we'll develop a personal relationship as we walk that path. Perhaps in a nod to the great surrogate parents of the world, a phrase concerning Jesus, his mother, and a reference to Joseph being only a stepfather was eliminated. Stepfathers everywhere may rejoice at this more gentle turn of phrase. In discussing the atonement, the New Gospel Principles Manual references Alma 7, saying that Christ suffered according to the flesh, taking upon himself our pains, sicknesses, infirmity, and sins, whereas the old manual said, the awful anguish of taking upon himself every sin that has ever committed went through the Savior's body. I think it's just a little softer language, and that's kind of a tone that we see throughout the New Gospel Principles Manual. It's some softening of language and changing of tone. Another more gentle and hopeful phrasing is the change from, the Savior will have died in vain for our sins if we do not come unto him, to receive the blessings of the plan of salvation, we must come unto Christ. I'm glad to know that his hard work is not in vain if we're a bunch of goats instead of sheep. God no longer shares priesthood power with worthy men. He delegates it. And in a nod to personal revelation, women who hold positions in the church as officers and teachers work under the direction of the priesthood. That was the old language. The new language is men and women who hold positions in the church as officers and teachers work under the direction of priests and leaders and under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. The Melchizedek priesthood is no longer referred to as the greater priesthood, but as the first priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood as the second priesthood now. As with the change in language regarding the prophet's duties, Melchizedek priesthood holders are no longer in charge of spiritual work of the church. They merely administer it. All non-priesthood organizations of the church are now officially priesthood auxiliaries. The Relief Society Young Men, Young Women's primary and Sunday school presidencies in all wards serve under the direction of the bishopric. So there's no question who you report to. We are no longer adopted into Abraham's family at baptism. Instead, we enter into the covenant the Lord made with Abraham. Worthy men have the right to hold the priesthood, but families can receive the blessings of the priesthood. Persecution used to be one of the main reasons Christ's original apostles were not able to keep the primitive church running according to the Old Gospel Principles Manual. Now, because of wickedness and apostasy, the apostolic authority and priesthood keys were also taken from the earth. The organization that Christ had established no longer existed. So perhaps maybe persecution isn't the worst thing in the world. Both Old and New Manuals say that during the Great Apostasy there were no spiritual gifts to be had, which is a bit unfortunate because when we think of all the spiritual gifts that we read about in the New Testament, it would be really sad if none of the other people in the world had those spiritual gifts for 2,000 years. We get into the three kingdoms of glory through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ now and according to the desires of our hearts. The addition of the word grace is an interesting addition, I think, also a nod to the more trying to appeal to Christianity in general. Former suggested serious sins which might need confessing to a bishop included adultery, fornication, and robbery. The list now is adultery, fornication, homosexual relations, spouse or child abuse, and the sale or use of illegal drugs. With a note that each of those serious sins might affect our standing in the church. In general, references in the new manual to non-members have been changed to say people who are not members of the church. Again, this is just a little softening of the language there. The Holy Ghost in the New Manual is described not as a spirit in the form of a man who can be only one place at a time, but as a personage of spirit whose influence can be everywhere at once. One note from Steve's change from the 24 hours to two consecutive meals. There's an emphasis on all members who are physically able to fast. In the previous manual, it actually listed some suggestions of people who might not be physically able, those in delicate health and nursing mothers and small children. Now you kind of have to figure that out for yourself. It also says baptized children should be encouraged to fast, but should never be forced to fast. We have some more gender role bending from the old to the new. In the old version, it said, a husband can care for a sick baby when his wife needs rest, and a wife can prepare a favorite dish for her husband. And this wasn't the 1979 manual. This was 1997. Okay. So now we have advice that husbands and wives serve and help each other. They can help each other take care of the children, and they can support one another in their individual interests and pursuits. Much broader. Those who misuse drugs now are told to seek help, pray for strength, and counsel with their bishop so they can fully repent and come clean. Prior to this manual, they were encouraged to just repent of this habit. Also, along the eating, there's a lot of eating, I must be hungry. We are told explicitly we should avoid overeating, but they've taken out the sentence that grains may be used to make mild drinks. So that's why we've lost Postum. Which I don't mind, because I never liked Postum anyway. In a nod to modern technology, quote, copying music, movies, pictures, or written text without the permission of the copyright owners is dishonest and is a form of theft. The cute story on this line was that when the new manual came out, there was a guy online who was running a red line of between the two manuals, and everybody pointed out that, gosh, wasn't he publishing this copyrighted material, and shouldn't he repent? Setting aside many of the questions of the need for priesthood leadership within a home, the new manual states explicitly, if there is no father in the home, the mother presides over the family. Hopefully that will put to rest questions of whether an ordained 12-year-old has more authority than his And just to be sure, we need to know that our exaltation depends on marriage along with other principles and ordinances such as faith, repentance, baptism, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. While the old Gospel Principles manual said we can have our children with us throughout eternity, the new one says our family relationships can continue. And there's no reference now to how we can, at some future time, increase our family by having spirit children. Perhaps this is a nod to those confused by how children can belong to parents after they're married and be living with them all together. And it also softens the idea of celestial sex, to put it bluntly. But practice makes perfect. Just be sure you're married. Also, removed from the chapter on eternal marriage, passing by the angels on our way to exaltation, and we will become gods. Again, this is a nod to kind of some of the arcane teachings that we've had. The new gospel manual spends a significant amount of time addressing homosexuality, as Steve has taught, but it does not list homosexuality in the index, so you'll have a hard time finding it. Neither does it list same-sex attraction, same-gender attraction, or same-sex marriage. Look under chastity. Some more softening of the language. It used to say peace comes only through forgiveness, but forgiveness has a high price. Some of you might recognize President Kimball's influence there. Now it says there's no mention of the price of forgiveness, just that peace comes through forgiveness. Instead of referring to Lamanites, the new Gospel Principles manual refers to Lehi's descendants, and in some places the change went from Lamanites in North and South America and the South Pacific to just read Lehi's descendants, who are now receiving the blessings of the gospel. Two more points, and we'll still have time for questions. More softening, the old man was said, Brigham Young taught that there will be non-members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints living on earth as well as members. People will still, during the resurrection. People will still have their agency, and for a time many will continue to believe their false religions and ideas. Eventually, everyone will accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. The new version says, people will still have their agency, and for a time many will be free to continue with their religions and ideas. Eventually, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So no longer do we have false religions and ideas being excoriated. And exalted people no longer have their righteous family members with them. Oh, I already said that one. Sorry. As many of you heard, the New Gospel Principles Manual doesn't cite Mormon doctrine. We talked about that a little bit. There are pluses and minuses to that. The pluses are that because the references are now to all of those previous old Relief Society priesthood manuals about the teachings of the prophets, all that cited information, those quotes, are available in multiple languages. The downside to that is that those quotes are not always complete and they're not always in context. So if you really want to know the full context of that quote, you have to go back and find the original source, not just necessarily what was listed in the Gospel Principles, in the Teachings of the Prophet manuals. And also, even though sometimes it's not cited to Mormon doctrine, sometimes there are still references to ideas and things that came from Mormon doctrine. So you kind of have to be a little bit careful with that. For instance, there used to be a reference that said, the righteous and the wicked are separated, but the spirits may progress from one level to another as they learn gospel principles and live in accordance with them. See Mormon Doctrine, page 762. Now the text says, the righteous and the wicked are separated, but the spirits may progress as they learn gospel principles and live in accordance with them. The thought is still there, somewhat modified regarding progressing from level to level, but there's no notation as to where the thought originated. So while the new manual is better than none, and it's certainly better than the old one, there are some changes that we can still make, but I think any improvement is better than what we had. Thanks.
It's 20 minutes for questions, and if you talk right into the microphone so that the recorder will pick up the questions, that'd be great. Thank you.
I think these changes in the New Gospel Principle Manual are good. My question, and I want to add an example to this, has to do with the Young Women's Manuals, which, after having served in Young Women's for a few years, I was just alarmed at some of the things that were being espoused in that manual, including the idea that if you are not married in covenant, your marriage is doomed to misery and unhappiness, and that manuals, as I remember, have a 1982 or 83 copyright date. There's no mention of the internet in them. There's no mention of modern media outside of televisions, and it just seems odd to me that we have a church with such enormous resources, and it takes us so long to get around to updating these materials and making them a little more politically and publicly viable.
I have some good news for you. We were talking about the Young Women's Personal Progress Program on Thursday, and the news came to us that they are revising the Young Women's Manuals as we speak, and they are looking for input from lots of sources. So if you've got ideas, write to the Young Women's Presidency.
I just have a quick thought on that. On the mention of marrying in the covenant or else you'll be doomed, that whole concept, if someone says that to you, mention to them that Howard W. Hunter's mother married outside the church and they had a pretty good child.
Okay, so I just have a couple questions. I guess first I was wondering if you guys could shed some light on who writes the manual, and so therefore who is responsible, I guess, for the changes, as well as whether you think that the changes in the manual represent just a change in emphasis, or if the church actually is trying to get rid of the old doctrine, or they're just trying to not talk about it. So I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
I don't know if I have much knowledge on what the church is up to on that, but you know, some of the things we cited are specific, you know, are really solid changes, and many of, for example, of Laura's comments were on a direction, that the direction is changing, and so I just don't know how sure it can be. But as far as writing our manuals, I think basically it's just you know, professional employees at church headquarters write the manuals, and then I believe they're reviewed by general authorities. And I'm not sure who the highest general authority is to look at them. The First Presidency, I can't really see the First Presidency reading through word by word, but of course they are approved at some level. Maybe Laura knows at what level.
They do have to go through the correlation committee, which last I heard it consisted of 12 general members of the council, Quorum of 12. And there's also the curriculum committee, which includes a significant amount of Quorum of the 12, as far as, I don't know if it has all of them, but it's got a lot. So it does have, it certainly would not get out of the church office building without the signature of the 12 and the First Presidency.
Considering the amount of changes we've seen over the past 30 years and how we can probably expect these manuals to change again and again as time goes on, what would you suggest is the best way we can actually use the manuals for teaching in Sunday school classes and such in a way that that will help us get around the fact that these are going to be changing and problematic manuals?
We live with a living gospel and direct revelation that continues to come. I don't know, that's kind of a snark.
That's good. And I would also say, I really like a statement by a BYU professor, John Sorensen, who talked about his testimony. He said in the church, this being the Lord's church, we kind of have this, we feel pressured to say we know this and we know that. And church headquarters are no different. We get these things in the manuals that are almost presented as facts when really they should be maybe or perhaps. And so we need to recognize that it's not a sin to say, I believe instead of I know. You know, a little uncertainty doesn't hurt anything. And in fact, it may increase our credibility, because if we keep saying, I know this and know that, and the church does that as a whole, and later these things we know are found out to be not so true, then our credibility really suffers a kind of a blow. So it's not a problem to say we don't know.
Like your term when you said that they're making the manual a little softer. And it reminded me of an article I read in the Deseret News where they were talking about Mitt Romney and John Huntsman, and he said that he was soft as well. But I wonder if there's just a general trend there. If you could comment about that.
Well, I think that the church is moving and has made a shift towards being, you know, part of the world, more integrated, not so insular as you have, you know, centered in Utah and the Mormon Corridor and San Bernardino and places where there's lots of Mormons. And as a result, they're finding that they have to rub up and work with non-members or people who are not members of the church on a regular basis. And part of getting along with the rest of the people in the world is to not call them names and not denigrate their religious beliefs and recognize that they have good things and that they're bringing good things. And I think especially when you have a manual that missionaries are using to teach investigators, that it's probably a really good idea not to make fun of other religions and not to poke them in the eye if you're going to say, we really love you and appreciate you and want you to come and bring all that's good and add it and let us add to it.
you can't say that everything that you guys have is bad and everything that we have is good. And I think that it really shows some acknowledgement that we're part of the world and that we're part of society and that we really have to work with other churches and with other good people in order to improve the life of everybody in the country.
Let me perhaps ask a question in a little bit harsher terms. 2 years ago, I presented a paper about the Mormon doctrine of human deification and how that doctrine has been disappearing, and you gave the perfect example. Is it that we no longer believe in it, or is it that we believe in it, but we don't want new members to learn it, and it becomes some kind of protected knowledge that is embarrassing when you know the media knows. So, is it a PR move, or is it that we are really changing the doctrine, or is it a difference between the two?
I think we're not weird, Hugo. You should know that by now. It's hard to say. You know, at first you see these changes that are being made and you see, yeah, that is kind of a bizarre doctrine that you're going to go up and you're going to have a planet and you're going to have a family and you're going to have, you know, at least one wife and maybe more than one. Certainly if you were sealed to more than one wife here on earth, like some of our apostles were, you will have more than one wife in the eternity and you're going to go on having lots more kids. That is really bizarre. Especially for people who are coming from a traditional Christian perspective. And I don't know if the church, I mean, look at what President Hinckley said, it kind of gives you the idea that maybe they'd like to walk away from some of those more strange ideas. But at the same time, you know, if you throw out all of the stuff that makes you uniquely Mormon, what's the difference between Mormons and Southern Baptists? So it would be really sad to lose that heritage.
Last year, in my paper on questionable teachings that persist in today's church, one of the things I addressed kind of indirectly was this on God the Father being immortal. And I mentioned there's a lot of scriptures that are hard to overlook that seem to say that he has been God, you know, from everlasting to everlasting. I haven't read them off the top of my head, but there's a lot of scriptures that suggest that he was not ever immortal. And so I think maybe this lack of scriptural affirmation of this teaching is just something that we're maybe more comfortable now just downplaying it a bit. I don't know what the future holds. We'll see.
Well, I think you just addressed what I was going to ask. You know, it's great that we're softening some of this language to be more inclusive, but you know, at what point do we lose what makes us unique and entertaining? What I love about the fasting testimony meeting, it's a free-for-all. You never know what you're going to get. People complain about, you know, the stupid things that are said or the outrageous comments, but I mean, that's what makes us interesting and keeps us awake. And sometimes we should be grateful for it because, you know, it's just more variety. So I don't know what the answer is. There's no way you can dictate either way. But I don't want us to become so politically correct or sensitive or inclusive to the point where we don't believe anything or take a stand for anything.
I find it very confusing in trying to pin down Mormon doctrine today because I actually read teachings of the prophets, of the different leaders, and I find Brigham Young's saying that God lived on another earth. I find John Taylor talking extensively about us becoming gods, and I can't remember all the others, but you find it repeatedly in the teachings of the prophets of the different leaders, and sometimes it's carefully avoided, where I'm sure some of those men talk more about it, and it doesn't surface, but it does make it into them. And so it almost makes you end up wondering, did they have different committees on the different manuals? Because the gospel doctrine seems to be more sensitive on personal deification, than the other books. I can find through the manuals all of those doctrines today. Granted, they're not as numerous as they used to be, but I've made a list of them, and it's all still there. One of the things you didn't mention in the Change of Gospel Principles is, I believe, it's in the second chapter, it talks about our heavenly parents having resurrected bodies, which has now been eliminated. But I don't believe that is not still current in Mormon thought, and it certainly would be implied in some of these other manuals. Another statement that was taken out of the 79 was in the chapter on exaltation, where it said, we can become gods, capital G, like Heavenly Father. And then in, I don't know, the next edition or something, somewhere along the line, they took gods
out. That stuff in English, and I think that's the main reason why they put that together the way that they did.
Thank you, everyone, for coming.